That's on page 1051 in the Chapel Bibles. Luke chapter 17, starting to read at verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Amen. Let's pray together. I don't know what sort of stories, fairy tales, adventures thrilled you as a child and still thrill, I hope, some of you youngsters here tonight. I mean, for us it was Dick Barton, perhaps, or even Treasure Island. But that's old hat, isn't it, nowadays, Treasure Island? What's that, what was the black spot handed over to whoever was going to die? Quatermass. What else? I have made a list here. Sherlock Holmes. I mean, that's a bit old hat even now, isn't it? And yet they're great yarns. And they're full of adventure, blood-curdling stuff sometimes, goodies and baddies, and all that stuff. As children, we loved these stories. They're really good yarns. And my granddad, one of my granddads, used to sit this on his knee and tell us some of these blood-curdling stories, much to my mother's disgust. But it was good stuff. But as far as they go, these stories are just jolly good yarns, aren't they? But in the Bible, we've got yarns, if I may use that word, to rival any of those, though, haven't we? You think of David and Goliath, think of Daniel in the lion's den, and into Alia and others, you know. But the thing about the stories in the Bible is that they teach us something. I mean, as boys, we remember these stories because my mum told us them or my dad told us them. And maybe they were only stories to us at one stage. But as you grow, you realise that the Lord is teaching us something through these people, through these events in biblical history. And the one we come to tonight is no less a good story. I'd like you, please, if you will, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. There we are. Derek's been on the board for us, or Phil did. Page 373. Now, I suppose we need, before reading the actual verses I want to read to you, just to fill in the background, we're with Elisha. Always got Elisha and Elijah mixed up as a boy. Still do, actually. We're with Elisha. And if you were to look at chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of 2 Kings, you'd see Elisha becoming the prophet of God. Remember, there was the chariot of fire that Elijah didn't die, did he? He went up into heaven. And the cloak falls to the ground. And Elisha takes the cloak and he beats the water with it. He says, "Where is the God of Israel now?" And the waters open. And he goes across whichever waters they were. And we have also his dealings with Joram, the king of Israel. Joram was the son of Ahab, Jezebel's husband. Joram, and with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, with their victory over the Moabites. Elisha also had to do with the widow's cruse of oil and the healing of the Shunammite's son. So by the time we come to the story we're going to look at tonight, Elisha was a well-established prophet in Israel. So 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given great victory to Aram. He was a valiant man, or as the AV says, a mighty man of valour, but he had leprosy. Now the bands of Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent to him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And the prophet said, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," said Elisha. Well, it's a pretty dramatic yarn, isn't it? I mean, just imagine all that pomp and circumstance. And proud man, this chap Naaman, wasn't he? a great man, Elisha. Now tonight, you think, well, okay, we'll have a sermon on Elisha. But no, we're not talking about Elisha tonight. Obviously, he's the kingpin. He's a very, very important player in the story. But he's not principally who we're talking about. We're talking tonight about the servant, about Joram, and about Naaman. King Joram, very briefly, just to show a contrast. We'll come to that in a minute. And I'd like to present this in this way. As we talk about the little girl, I'd like to think about a right perspective of God. A right perspective of God. When we come to King Joram, a flawed perspective of God. And when we come to Naaman, a transformed perspective of God. So under those three headings. Now, when we talk of our perspective of God, or someone's perspective of God, I would suggest that it has a lot to do with our perspective of ourselves. Now, that's not to reduce God down to our level, but what I think God can do in my life, or what I'm prepared to allow God to do with my life, would depend on what I'm thinking of myself, wouldn't it? What did Jesus say in Matthew 18? He said, unless you become like a little child. He said to the disciples, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this. Your way won't do. So my perspective of God and of myself are closely bound up. So what about this perspective of God, the right perspective, the servant girl? Look at verse 2. The bands of Aaron had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, we don't know any more about this little girl than that. The Authorised Version does call her a little girl. Now, I don't know the original language, but it seems to me a little child. Say, you know, old enough to be able to serve in the household, do chores in the household. And what do we know about her anyway from here? Well, she was a captive in a foreign country. She was a slave. She was a woman. Few rights or no rights. Insignificant, no importance. She was away from her family. She was away from everybody she loved. She was only a little girl. She had every reason to feel self-pity, and perhaps she did at times. She had every reason to feel afraid. She had every reason to be thinking of herself. What a plight I'm in. What a terrible thing to be away from home. She had every reason, humanly speaking, to say, well, God, you've abandoned me. To reject God. And yet what do we see? If only my master would see the prophet in Israel. Despite her situation, her perspective of God is amazing. Her first reaction isn't to say, he's my enemy, good luck to him. She says, my God can solve his problem. She trusts God enough to recommend her God to her enemy. She trusts God enough to recommend her enemy to God. And this is all despite her littleness. Remember, she's an insignificant member of the household. Despite the alien culture in which she has got to operate, she's witnessing to her God. And what do we notice about her as well? She knew who to turn to. What shall I do? No. She turns to God. But not only did she know who to turn to, but she knew what to say. Now, this speaks volumes to me about our situation in the world today. I wonder what your perspective of God is like in this respect. Well, the Bible teaches, doesn't it, in the New Testament, that we're in a foreign country. And as we saw this morning with the plastic mug, everything's in reverse, isn't it? We are, in a sense, insignificant in the world's eyes. A bit cracked, a bit religious. We're required to function in what seems to me to be becoming an increasingly hostile atmosphere in our society. But we're expected to witness, whether we're little, middle-aged, or old. We have no excuse. Peter says in his second letter, "I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." He says a little later in chapter 3 of that letter, "Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have." Now, have you got a hope? Do you know your hope? Do I know my hope? Is my reaction to the neighbour, to the person who takes the mickey, to whatever, is my reaction to turn to the one I trust and to recommend him to him or her? We had that illustration last week. I'm not sure it was in the service. I was talking to somebody where the chap's son was in the hockey team. You probably know who I'm referring to. In the hockey team at university. He's the only Christian. So when they play the away matches, I expect those of you who've done this at university, you go to away matches, and of course the coach trip is absolutely ruined by the pub crawling and the horrendous sort of behaviour on the coach. Well, of course, he didn't join in with all this, did he? So when he got back, the rest of the team ribbed him and said, "Oh, you're one of these Christians, blah, blah, blah." Now, his reaction, I thought, was amazing. He recommended them to his Lord. Do you know who to point people to, even though they're treating you with disrespect and scorn? That's a right perspective of God, isn't it? To know him and to recommend him. To live our lives before the world so they glorify his name. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So this little girl here sets us an example. That's the right perspective of God. Let's look at the flawed perspective. Now, it's only short because I've not much to say about Joram. When I was at school, and no doubt when you were at school, you had to write essays, especially in English literature or whatever it was, compare and contrast. One of these awful essays to write, compare and contrast Shakespeare's this with Chaucer's that, you know, very, very tiresome. Let's compare and contrast Joram with the girl. Let me read verse 7 to you. "As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, 'Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Me, 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 me.'" We got a paper through the letterbox or from Sainsbury's or something this week, which said about nectar cards. And the title was, "Me, me, 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 me." Let's look at the comparison. The girl, she's a captive. The king, well, he's free, isn't he? The girl's a slave. The king, he has slaves. The girl, she's a woman. The king's a male, and he's king. The girl's away from home. The king is at home in his own palace. She's a little girl. He's a powerful king. She is selfless. She says, if only the king, if only my master. He says, what about me? Why did you send this to me? What am I going to do? She's seemingly unafraid. He's scared out of his wits. She doesn't portray any sense of self-pity. He does. Poor old me. She relied on God. King of Israel, he's supposed to be a king of Israel. Didn't he have God as his God? Didn't think of God, there's no mention. The only mention of God is when he says, am I God? So he acknowledges that God might exist, but only just. The little girl expected the best. He expected the worst. The little girl's attitude, I read somewhere this week, was the commentator said that the little girl has a Romans 8:28 mentality. A Romans 8:28 mentality. I don't know how you describe Joram's mentality, but certainly had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with witnessing to people. It was all, what am I going to do? Me. Let's go back to our point. A flawed perspective of God. If I'm concentrated on what I'm going to do, how I'm going to get myself out of situations, how I'm put upon, how people are trying to get on my back, how, whatever you like to say, I'm not thinking about God at all, am I? I've dethroned God. It's tantamount to denying he exists because I'm trying to do it all myself. The girl turned to God first. Joram didn't even turn to him. So we've had a right perspective and a flawed perspective. And lastly, we come to a transformed perspective. Now, this is an amazing story about Naaman, isn't it? Naaman was commander of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. Thus far for a moment. What a character. He's a great man. He's commander. He's highly regarded. He's the second in the kingdom, apparently. He's a mighty man of valor. He can do no wrong in the king's eyes. He's a self-sufficient man. He's a 21st century self-made man. Even his name, apparently. You know how important names are in the Bible. You find the names are given their meaning very often at the bottom of the page. Naaman comes from a word, perhaps pronounced Naam, I don't know, something like that. It means gracious, well-formed, handsome, delightful. We've got everything going for him. He's a handsome, powerful, influential man. He's at the top of his career. He's a great bloke. But he was a leper. Now maybe the people haven't seen this, but he knew he was a leper, or he had the disease which is called leprosy. He wasn't in charge of himself at all, was he, really? He thought he was. In fact, even in verse 1, if you look at verse 1 again, it says, he was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given great victories. So the victories weren't Naaman's doing either. The Lord used him. People looked on the outside, didn't they? Remember what Samuel said? The Lord said to Samuel when he was looking to anoint David. He went through the whole gamut of all the brothers, all these handsome, strapping men. And the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what did the Lord see of Naaman? Of course he saw all the trappings, but he didn't stop there, did he? The Lord saw the heart. Interesting to see in passing just for a moment that God's sovereignty is never away from what we read in Scripture. God's sovereignty is never away. God's control over Naaman's victories is the same as God's control over anything that happens in anybody's life. God's sovereignty controls what you do and what I do. Any successes or otherwise which we have are God's hand. Now Naaman was suffering from what they reckon was leprosy. Some sort of skin disease anyway. And in biblical terms, very often leprosy represents or is a symbol for sin, isn't it? I read the story of the 10 lepers being healed simply just to show that Jesus' power to heal. And it's the same in life with our spiritual life, isn't it? Jesus has the power to heal. God has the power to heal. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We all need forgiving. It's a universal story. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many today, I read this week, many today are perishing from the loathsome leprosy of sin. One may be successful, wealthy, honourable and mighty, but spiritually lost. To realise one's lost condition before God and to desire to escape from it are the first steps towards salvation. Naaman discovered this. Yes, Naaman had a flawed view of God, didn't he? In fact, he didn't have any view of God at all. Remember that old song Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." Been quoted from many pulpits as a very bad thing to sing. But I did it my way. And Frank Sinatra definitely did do it his way, didn't he? That's what Naaman was doing. He wanted to do it his way. My way. Let's look at three things about Naaman as we bring out the points here. First of all, look at his approach. Verse 5. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. Verse 9, look how he goes up to the door there. Verse 9, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 11, I thought he'd surely come out and call down his God on heaven to heal me. This is the way Naaman wants it, pomp and circumstances. Why? What do we say about perspective? The perspective of himself was that he deserved great miracles for a great bloke. We can't have this fiddling stuff. It's got to be great stuff because I'm a great person. And even in verse 15, although it could be interpreted in different ways, he's still not quite out of the wood in one interpretation anyway. It says, please accept this gift. Now I know that can be taken a different way, but maybe he hasn't quite got over the fact that he wants to give something for what he's got. So his approach is incredibly wrong, isn't it? And what about his position? His position, verse 9. So Naaman went with horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. He wouldn't commit himself any further. Now you say, well, it's normal, he would stop at the door. Maybe, but he was distant. It's sort of symbolic, isn't it? He distanced himself. This lowly prophet in Israel, of all places anyway, this lowly prophet, I'd go into his house. I'd send a servant in, perhaps. So his approach was wrong. His position was wrong. And his reaction was wrong, wasn't it? Look at verse 11. When Elisha told him what to do, what did he do? Verse 11, he went away in a rage. He went away angry. Beneath his dignity. And when you compare the Jordan with Abana and Pharpar, now I haven't been to Abana and Pharpar in Syria somewhere, aren't they? They are apparently beautiful mountain streams with crystal water and all that stuff that you go on holiday to see. pure streams, wonderful places. And Naaman could say, well, at least I could have gone to one of those wonderful rivers. And the person I am, I could have bathed in the waters and been made clean. But the Jordan's a muddy little stream. I've got to humiliate myself and go down. Well, what did Naaman have to learn? What did he have to learn? His servants come to him and say, look, if you'd been asked to do this great deed and going to fight battles and kill lots of enemies and do these sort of, you'd have done it. But you've just been asked to go and wash. Go and do it. And praise God, he listened to them. Praise God, he listened to what they suggested. He learnt obedience. See, Naaman wanted to come with all his pomp and circumstances and everything which suited his status in the eyes of the world. But the hymn writer had it right, didn't he, when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Obedience. This is a tremendous lesson for us, isn't it, in our lives. There's no other way to come to God except through Jesus. There was no other way to be healed for Naaman than to humble himself, to be humiliated, and to go through the muddy Jordan. And there's no other way for us, is there, to come to the Lord Jesus, to come to God, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it in his sermon in Acts, doesn't he? Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given to men by which we can be saved. Jesus himself said, I should have quoted this one first, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. And if we are looking tonight to come to God through meditation or Eastern bells and smells or stones or whatever we're trying to come to God and be spiritual by, if we're not coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no point in starting. Jesus is the only way. So as a non-Christian who doesn't believe, we have to come to the point, or you have to come to the point, where you accept Jesus' way. You have to obey him. As Christians, this has a lot to say for us too, doesn't it? Whether we admit to it or not, we have a jolly good opinion of ourselves. I have, you have. My perspective of me is that I deserve a certain sort of respect from all you lots. It's a bit exaggerated, maybe, but there's pride in us all, isn't there? We do have a high opinion of ourselves. We're a little bit different, aren't we? God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, said the Pharisee on the steps of the temple. What did the sinner say? God, have mercy on me. So this stuff of pomp and circumstance of Naaman should teach us that we can't come to God with anything except the name of Jesus. In our everyday dealings, in all our life dealings, we are totally dependent upon God to react, to act, to do within his will and his purposes. There's no other way. So, Christian, do you know who you trust, like the little girl? Do you know what you believe? And do you know that obedience to God is the only way for your life? Naaman had a transformed perspective of God. He started out in one way, he learnt obedience, and what did he say afterwards? Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And the fruits of it were seen in his life. The fruits were seen later on. Strange though it may seem to us, he wanted earth from Israel to take back to where he lived so he could sacrifice as he saw properly to the God of Israel. But not only that, there is that strange little verse where he says, "And when the king is leaning on my arm and he bends down to Rimmon, the god or whatever he was, I'll bow with him. May God forgive me for that." Now, that's a debatable verse, I know, but it does show one thing. It shows that he's got his perspective right in the sense that he, as far as he is able, is worshipping his God, the God of Israel. So friends, tonight, wherever you stand before the Lord, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, learn that obedience to the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God.